Well, praise the Lord. It is good to be with you. If you will open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2 is where we'll be this morning. If you will stand for the reading of His Word. Matthew chapter 2, beginning with verse 1 is our text this morning. Matthew chapter 2, beginning with verse 1 is our text, and we'll be reading the first 12 verses together. The Scripture says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, and he said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. When you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also.' When they had heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. And I pray, Lord, that as we study it here together, Lord, that we would see the truth that lies here so clearly, Lord, that we could do nothing but worship you. You are worthy of praise. You are worthy of all glory. And probably no passage in the Scripture that we could find that tells us and shows us who is the King of Glory like this one. We pray that you are worshipped here for today, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And so we come to this very familiar passage of Scripture that we often are reading this time of the year, and then as obviously at the same time, we are beginning this journey through the book of Matthew together and studying this wonderful book together, and so it's just great how this harmonizes and works together. And I was sitting there just now listening to Brother Edwin talking to our children and as well as to us in regards to the Scripture in John, and it really just kind of it brought home exactly what it is that this message is all about. And what we have to keep in mind in this whole story that we're going to see here today is everything, every single bit of this is about the glory of the Lord. And so he illuminates us, the light of Jesus. There is nothing like him. And this story brings all of that together. And so just to grasp a little bit about that, I want us to look at some history here. In the Old Testament, when the glory of the Lord would fill the temple, they would call it the Shekinah glory of God. And so the ideal of the Jews was that they would want to come to the temple to worship, and they desired to experience the presence of God. That's what they desired. And so the way that they experienced the presence of God was that he would reveal himself in his glory. And so instead of in our day and time where we say that Jesus lives in our heart, and we oftentimes experience it through emotion, and sometimes that's very subjective. But in the Old Testament days, this is what they would look for. They would want to have this moment where the glory of God would fill the temple. And it's something that they desired. And so it was something that they had. No other nation had it, okay? No one else has this. It was only the Jews that has this type of relationship with God. But then we come to the wonderful book of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is the closing, okay? It's the closing of Israel as they knew it. So you have Jeremiah the prophet, you have Ezekiel the prophet, and they're right around the same time, about 20 to 30 years before Babylon completely takes over rule, is when those two books are kind of working. And so you have Ezekiel, and Ezekiel gets this vision. And in his vision, he sees the glory of God leave the temple. Now understand something. What Ezekiel is seeing, what he shares, what he prophesies, that is the last time that the glory of God has ever been in that temple. It's gone, all right? And it's not going to return in that manner. The glory of God will not ever return in that manner. And so what happened is Israel has fallen so far into sin, they are so backslidden, they are so anti-God, that the Lord, he removes himself from them. He removes his glory from them. And so Ezekiel gets to experience this. You can read about it in the first couple of chapters of the book of Ezekiel. It is absolutely one of the saddest things that could have ever happened. And Ezekiel is the only one that understands it. He's the only one that gets it. And the other people don't even care. The Jews don't even care. And so the glory of God leaves. And then time will go by. They will go into captivity. There they will be in Babylon and Persia for 70 years in captivity. There's no temple. They have no fellowship with God. They have no experience of the glory of God. And then they're going to go back. And then as they journey back, then they will try to rebuild and to restore. But God has another plan in how he is now going to reveal himself. And the way that he is going to reveal himself is that God is going to become flesh. And it is the story that we have this morning. And so the glory now appears, but it appears in a new way. So let's go into our text this morning as we look at Matthew, beginning back at verse 1 of chapter 2. The scripture says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." Now, as probably several of you know, that term wise man is best translated best by saying magi. And that is where we get the word magician from. And so these men were peculiar men, to say the least. They are very knowledgeable men. They are men who have studied well. They are very wise. And they are astrologers. These are men that would study the stars. But not only did they study the stars, they would study the chronicles. They would study history. They would study scripture. They would study different nationalities and different languages. These men were constantly looking and seeking. But as they were going about their work in astrology, and as they are bringing together the scriptures of the Old Testament, they see something that is going to happen. They see an event that is going to take place. And what it is that they see is that they see that this great star is going to be revealed, and it is going to testify to the world that the King of the Jews has been born. And so these men are from the east, and they are going to travel from the west. And I think sometimes in our music that gets backwards, but they're actually men of the east traveling to the west. They are probably from the area of Persia, or the Babylonian area is probably where they are from. And so these men will travel hundreds, if not even over 1,000 miles, to experience this Christmas event. And so they have been studying this and been looking forward to this. And so they begin their journey to Jerusalem, where they know that he is going to be revealed. And then we come to verse 2, and the scripture says, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" And so here we see in verse 2 that they have come to Jerusalem, and that's where they would expect for him to be. That's where they expect the King of the Jews to be. No other place would you expect it, right? Than to be in Jerusalem, that capital city. And so they come asking the question, "Where is he who has been born the King of the Jews?" And so this phrase that we see here is very interesting. You will not see Matthew use the phrase King of the Jews again until the cross. And so we see it here, and then we see it at the cross. There's no other place that you're going to see this mentioned in the book of Matthew. But notice the attitude. Notice what the wise men are saying. Notice how they are thinking. They're not talking about just, there's a possibility of a man that may be a king. But rather, they are declaring that this king is coming. And so they come and they ask, where has he been born? And it's almost as in their mind, they are expecting that the Jews are looking and desiring. That's exactly the kind of way that it seems that they're talking here, is as if they would know where this king has been. And so they're asking, where is he? Where has he been born? But what we are going to see here in these following verses is that the attitude of the Jews is that they are not seeking. They are not desiring. And here's what I want you to understand. That represents the attitude and the mentality of the sinner. The sinner does not seek God. He doesn't desire God. She doesn't love God. But instead, the sinner's lost. And so they're not seeking. They're not desiring. They are not looking. But here, these men who know this knowledge has been revealed to them, they know that he's come. But notice what else that he says in verse 2. For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. And so he says, we've come from the east, and all the way from there, we saw this star. We saw it coming. And we have come this far for why? Notice why. They have come to worship him. So immediately we see the intent of the wise man. Their desire, their intentions is to worship the Christ. And that's important. Because really and truly, if we don't grasp that, then we don't get any of it. It is all about worshiping the Christ. And so they have come that far, not so that they can go on a field trip and just say, this is something that we've done. They have come that far because they are desiring to worship the anointed one, the one whom God has called to come. This is exactly what they're desiring to do. And so they're coming to worship. Now, this is so interesting because they are Gentiles. And since when you think of that in that light, they're Gentiles desiring to come and worship. There is the Jews, the one that has been promised to be their Messiah. They're not desiring to worship. So the first ones that we see in Scripture, the first people that we see in Scripture who comes to worship him are Gentiles. And so they say, where is he? We are looking for him. We have come and we desire to worship him. They saw the star. And I want us to look at that for just a minute. The star is a major part of prophecy. In Numbers chapter 22, we have the story of Balak. And so there is the Moab, if you're familiar with Ruth, she was a Moabite. Moab is a group of people that absolutely despise the Jews, and the Jews despise them. And so there was a constant conflict that would go on with them. Balak was the king of Moab. And so what he has got a plan of putting a curse on the Jews. And so he hires Balak to do this. Balak's job is to pronounce a curse on the Jews. And so as he brings Balak forward and he begins to conspire this plan, Balak then has clarity of the Lord. And the Lord reveals truth to Balak. And so then he knows he cannot pronounce a curse, but instead he pronounces a blessing. And in doing so, God gave him clarity of Scripture. And in Numbers 24, verse 16, this is what it says. The utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with his eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, Israel. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. And so notice what he says in that first part of verse 17. He says, I see him, but not now. So it's something he has clarity on. He knows that it's coming, but it's not now. Notice what else he says. I behold him. It's as if he's here, but he is not near. And so what we are seeing here is we're seeing a prophecy of a great event that is going to come. How is it revealed? A star shall come out of Israel. But it's not just in Numbers that we see it. We also see it in Isaiah chapter 60. And so in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1, the scripture says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. Now I want you to notice that. It is the glory of the Lord. And again, that's the way we begin this. This is what it is about. It is about the glory of God, the manifestation of God being revealed, the glory of God. Verse 2, for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles, notice this, the Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. And then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. And so this light that Isaiah is prophesying is similar to the star. It is the glory of God being revealed in light. And so where there is darkness, light overcomes. And the whole message and the whole story is about Jesus and how he is going to come, and the world will have light. There will be a light like never before. And you know what that light represents? It represents truth. It represents understanding. It represents the wisdom of God being poured out on people. And so this word that is going to be coming, this light that is going to be coming, it is going to change the world. How much so? Isaiah says that the Gentiles will come. And so here we have a religion for years and years and years that has closed themselves out to other people. By their own traditions, they have shut off the Gentiles. They have closed them off because they felt that they were so much better than them and that they were so much more clean than them. And they've been a people that they fought with, the enemies of the Jews, for hundreds and hundreds of years. But here in this prophecy, we see that the coming glory of God, unlike in the days of the temple for the ones who were clean, but the coming glory of God is for all of the world to experience. And you know what I think? I believe, especially in Western culture, I believe that the celebration of Christmas alone is a testimony of how God has revealed his truth. Because you have people that won't even dare even think about coming to church, but yet somehow get into Christmas. And I know that we have our secularism today that wants to take away from it, and we don't, you know, they want to be correct, and so now a lot of people are saying Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas. But even at that, his word has clearly been testified. And this is here's the thing. Because of that being given to us, and because of people knowing that, whether they choose to follow it or believe it or not, because of that, there is a great guilt. There is a huge guilt. It is one thing to be guilty of something and not know you've done wrong. But to be guilty of something, and you know about it, you have an understanding about it, that is a whole different issue. And so when we talk about Christmas, whether it is the person who comes to church faithfully or the person that does not even desire Scripture at all, when you come to the understanding of the message that it is the birth of the Son of God, when you come to that understanding and you admit that and you come to that place, but yet you don't desire his work, you don't desire to be a part of his worship, you don't desire that glory, then what you are doing is you are pushing Christ to the side. The Most High, you are saying, I am higher. The King of Glory, you are saying, is not enough. The guilt is great, folks. It's great. This is such a serious thing that we are talking about. How serious is it? Well, let's look here. Let's look in the scripture. Look what we see in verse 3. When Herod, the king, heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now imagine that. Verse 3, we could sit here all day long and never understand the depths of verse 3 and the depravity of man's nature. Notice what it says. When Herod, the king, heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. The moment has come. This is the thing that everyone should have been looking for. It is everything about what they were supposed to believe. The entire Old Testament, all of the scripture, the moment is now here. Have you ever looked forward to something? You ever look forward to anything? It doesn't matter what it is. You look so forward to it, and then that finally the time come there, and it just absolutely was a huge wreck. Well, that's the way they've made out the Messiah. They looked forward to him only out of their own convenience. You see, the longing for him was about their self-wants more than it was about worshiping the King of Glory. And that's exactly the way folks are today. You let someone go through a few bad days and a few rough days, and they can't wait till Jesus comes back. But the first time something goes right, they forget who Jesus even is. And so here's the moment, folks. This is the moment of the glory of God that Ezekiel said had once was gone. But then in the end of the book of Ezekiel, he prophesies will return. The glory of God has returned. It's not the way that they wanted it. It's not the way that they thought of it. But look at how they respond. Herod the king was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And so everyone that heard this news as the Magi are coming through, and everyone, when they saw the Magi coming through, listen, it wasn't just three men, okay, traveling. And matter of fact, there's nowhere in the scripture says there's three wise men. There could have been 100 of them. They brought three gifts. But one thing we know for sure, simply out of custom and tradition, is they didn't travel alone. These men had an entourage. And so when they come into Jerusalem, everybody's looking. Everybody's noticing them. And they want to know, what are these men doing here? Why would they be here? And then they start asking the people and asking the question, where is the King of the Jews? Where has he been born? This grabs their mind. But notice their response. They're not excited. They're troubled. They're troubled. That's the way the sinner is. The sinner gets troubled over the truth of God. And so here they have this mindset. They have this attitude. And we see this very same thing in John chapter 1, verse 9. I think Brother Edwin may have even read it. John chapter 1, verse 9. That was the true light, speaking of Jesus, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. He was never desired. They were troubled at the thought that he had come. Now, how sad of a picture is that. Look at verse 4. He says, and when he had, this talking about Herod, when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, just a little bit about Herod. Herod was so wicked. He was so wicked of a man that he actually had murdered his wives and his sons because his throne had been threatened by them. And so if Herod thought that anybody was going to take his power, was going to threaten his throne, he would have them murdered. And so you can only imagine, as we'll see next week, and then several of you are familiar with the story, you can only imagine what he is going to think about Jesus. So look what he does. He gets two different groups of people, and he brings them together. And I think this is interesting because studying the gospel so much, we see the Pharisees and the scribes, they're at war with Jesus from the very beginning. But notice, even when Jesus is a baby, they're conspiring against him. Notice what it says. And the chief priests and the scribes, these are the ones that he brings together. Now, the chief priests, they represent Jewish worship, okay? That's their role in this matter. These are the ones that the people would have looked at to lead in worship. How do we worship? What do we need to do in order to worship? That was their responsibility, their job, just like everyone here has a job, right? Everyone goes and clocks in tomorrow morning or wherever it is that you go. Their job was to prepare people for worship. But in fact, instead of that being the actual work that they do, they are a people at this day and time when Jesus is born who are very corrupt. They use their religious authority to bully others, and they are very politically persuasive. And so that's one group that he brings in. The other group that he brings in is the scribes. Now, their job is to carry out law. They represent Jewish law. They would study the scripture. Their job was to study the scripture in regards to law and then use that law to carry out an orderly land. But what they did was they mixed Jewish law with traditional law. They would use Old Testament law and traditional law and distort it for their own gain. And they would use this against the people. And so Herod is bringing in one bunch of crooks and another bunch of crooks, and he's the chief of the crooks. And all these group of crooks are going to do everything they can to make sure that this king never takes their authority away. And that's the problem with Jesus from the very beginning all the way to the cross. They absolutely detested the fact that he would take away their authority. And so Herod's question is, where is the Christ going to come from? And so we see in verse 5, the scripture says, so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. But verse 6, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. And so here we have, in verse 5, we have, they clearly understand the scripture, don't they? They want to know, Herod wants to know, where is he coming from? Verse 5, we see it right there in verse 5, they know. Bethlehem. You know what that tells me? You can know all the scriptures, they are. But if you don't follow them, and you don't believe them, then it's going to do you absolutely no good whatsoever. They knew the scripture. They knew where he was going to come from, but it means absolutely nothing to them. They have no desire to worship him. And then we see in verse 6, we have the reference of Micah chapter 5. We see here in verse 6, it is through Bethlehem. In Bethlehem, this land, which is a very small area, the population of Bethlehem when Jesus was born was 500. It's a very small area. But it was also the same area that David was born and that David was raised in the area of Bethlehem. And so it is only fitting that the King of Glory, who has been prophesied as the new David, who is going to come, would also come from the land of Bethlehem. But not only that, the tribe of Judah is located. That was the area the tribe of Judah was located at, was in the area of Bethlehem. And so since the King of Glory has been prophesied that he would come from the tribe of Judah, it's only fitting, isn't it? And then, of course, we know the Christmas story, where Joseph and Mary, the reason going to Bethlehem in the first place is because of the census and because of their lineage of Judah is why they're going to go there in the first place. And so they know, according to all of their custom and according to the scripture, they know where he is going to come from. But through this new David, we have something so special. I want to read to you, and you can turn there if you want, in Ezekiel chapter 34. It's a passage of scripture. I love Ezekiel 33 through 39. Wonderful scripture. So in Ezekiel chapter 34, I want to read a little bit about this one that is to come, beginning with verse 11. He says, for thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search out for my sheep and seek them out. Now, what I love about this passage of Scripture is it's one thing, okay? It's one thing to have the promise of a king that's going to come. But what we see in this Scripture is this king is also a shepherd. And how fitting that is, because David himself was a shepherd, right? And so we see so many similarities with Jesus and David. And so we have this message of the shepherd that is to come. And in the message of the good shepherd that we see in the book of John, where we see that Jesus is the good shepherd, there is a silent reference there, if that makes any sense. What the silent reference is that there's a bad shepherd too. You have an enemy with the flock. And so there in Israel, before Jesus is born, there is the enemy. We have the corruption from Herod to the priests to the scribes. Everyone that was in charge of the flock of God, the flock of Israel, is corrupt. It is a picture of Satan and his desire and his authority. And as we studied last Sunday night in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, the sons of disobedience in whom he has control and has the persuasive power and ability over. But there's a good shepherd. And Jesus is the good shepherd. Notice what we see in verse 11. He says that he will seek them out. Verse 12, as a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they are scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel and in the valleys and all the inhabited places of the country. And so this is a picture of a shepherd bringing the sheep into the greatest place ever to graze. Verse 14, I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock. I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away. Bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. And that's those that oppose them. That's the enemy. I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. And as for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture that you must tread down with your feet and the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk of the clear waters that you must foul the residue of your feet? Now that's Israel. It was a good pasture. It was a wonderful place. But because of their evilness and because of their hatred of God, we have an area that has been trampled down. And so the question is, was it not enough for you to have all these things? And look what you've done. Verse 19. And as for my flock, they eat what you've trampled with your feet, and they drink what you have fouled with your feet. And so here, what we have here is we have an advocate speaking for the people. The people were weak. Understand this. They were weak. And just like you were when you were lost, you were weak. You were without strength, according to Paul in Romans chapter 5. You were without strength when Christ died for you. But we have an advocate. And these people, in the days of the birth of Jesus, they are under great authority. You have Rome, and then you have a corrupt Israel under Rome. They have no hope. There's no hope for these people. Who will stand for them? Who will fight for them? Who will speak up for them? That was you when you were lost. When you were lost, who is going to go to bat for you? Who is going to speak up for you? Who cared for you? And so he says here, notice what he says in verse 19, and as for my flock, they eat what you've trampled with your feet. They drink what you have fouled with your feet. Verse 20, therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep, because you have pushed with your side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns. You bullied the weak ones with your horns and scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd. His name is Jesus. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David and prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Folks, that's worth praising him over right there. I want you to understand it. What Jesus has done for the sinner, and how he speaks to our our defense and how he cares for us as the good shepherd. And so in this prophecy back in Matthew chapter 2, where he's referencing Micah in this wonderful passage of Scripture, we not only have the promise of a king, but as he says in verse 6, who will shepherd my people of Israel? We have the promise of a shepherd. Now look at verse 7. It says, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. Verse 8, and he sent to them Bethlehem, and said, go, search carefully for the young child. When you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Boy, ain't that the way the devil works? That's exactly the way the devil works right there. He is an angel of light. And all those that work for him, they're nothing but a bunch of ministers of light. But it is a very distorted light, isn't it? What they desire to do is they desire to fool people. I want you to understand the most dangerous people you will ever meet are not the crooks and the criminals of the world, but it is false Christians that come as an angel of light. They are dangerous folks. And so what you have here is one, oh, I want to worship him. Oh, I want to do that. You let us know where he's at. And we know the motive of Herod. His motive is to kill that young child. I'll get my hands on him. He won't take my throne from me. I'll kill him while he's weak. I'll destroy him. But notice what he says. Tell us where he's at, that we may come and worship also. Verse 9, when they had heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Notice what we see here in verse 9. They leave. They now know to go to Bethlehem. And as they're traveling to Bethlehem, they see the star. The promised star. They see that star, and it is there over them and over where the young child is at. So there is Jesus, our wonderful Lord and Savior, born completely man, born just as any other baby is born, any other birth that any other woman has ever experienced, there is our Lord there in Bethlehem, born of such a common way. There was nothing special, nothing elaborate. Understand this? You know, it wasn't like there was the greatest of the doctors in the world there that was there to take it. It wasn't like there was these great people there to take care of, but instead, what we have is we have a very common event for the King of Glory. And how he comes into the world, so common, but to serve and to be glorified so greatly. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. In the Old Testament days, when the people of Israel, when they were seeking God and they were living for God, when the Shekinah glory of God would come down, they would bow and they would worship. When they would see him reveal himself in this way, it would be so overwhelming. The Shekinah glory of God was so overwhelming that they wouldn't be able to look up, but instead that they would fall down and worship. Look at verse 11. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. I want you to understand something. Every time you see God in his glory, it'll cause a man or a woman to fall down and worship. Every single time that you see him that way, it will absolutely break you. It's all over. I've quoted it many times through the examples in the scripture. We have Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. He falls down and worship. John the Revelator in the book of Revelation, he falls down and worship. Peter, when Jesus has rose from the grave and Peter sees Jesus coming, he says, depart from me. I'm an evil man. I mean, he was broken. All men, when they see God in the proper view, in the proper glory, they do nothing but fall and worship him. That's what happens. And so when people say, you know, I don't understand why folks just don't seem to want to worship God. Well, the reason why is because they are not seeing him in the correct manner. Because when you see him in the correct manner, you will worship him. You will adore him. You will praise him. You will magnify his name. Verse 5, and so here are these wealthy men, intelligent men, well-learned men, who have traveled a great distance, and they fall down. And in ancient times, if a person was to fall down in worship, what that represented was is that we are low and you are high. And that is exactly what they are saying to this little baby that has been born. It says, and when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And I know that several of you are familiar with what these represent, but we'll look at them real quickly. We have gold. We have gold, which represents the wonderful royalty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the King of glory, who is deserving of all gold there is. He is the creator of gold. He's the one that spoke gold in existence. He's the one that doesn't just own a cattle on a thousand hills. He owns the hills too. And so our Lord is over all things. He's sovereign. He's in control of all things, but he is a sovereign king. And so the gold represents his royalty, his goodness in his royalty. We have Solomon in the scripture of Solomon. There is in one chapter in regards to Solomon that gold is mentioned 10 times because he was so wealthy. The only way that the writer could describe how wealthy he was is that he kept mentioning gold over and over and over. Well, this is Jesus. He has all things. His glory is unlimited. His riches are unlimited. And so they present him with gold. But not only gold, we also have frankincense. And frankincense was used in the Old Testament in worshiping and honoring God. And so what the frankincense represents is it represents his deity. What these men are saying is that they are saying this is one to worship. He is the deity. He is the King of glory. And so they are testifying that this is God that is among them, that this is Emmanuel. And then finally, we have myrrh. And myrrh represents his humanity and his anointing. You see, myrrh would be something that they would use in order to prepare a body. We see that in John chapter 19 when Jesus has been taken off of the cross. We have Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They take Jesus to bury him and they use myrrh. It's something that they would use to embalm. But it's not just for that either. It's also used in anointing. Anointing would be something that they would do. You remember when David was anointed king? When he was anointed king, they would take the oil and they would take this and they would put it over top of him. Well, myrrh was something that was also used in anointing. But there's something real unique here. Myrrh being one of the first gifts, first things ever seen in the life of Jesus. We have Jesus, this little baby. We have the gold, we have the frankincense, and we have the myrrh. But myrrh will be mentioned again, not just in his grave, but also at the cross. We see in the scripture in the book of Mark, chapter 15, verse 23, that Jesus is on the cross, and in the moment of crucifixion, they offer him wine mixed with myrrh. And so it was a gift. It was a gift on that Christmas day, on that Christmas time, that Christmas season. It was a gift then, but it was a mockery on the cross. Isn't that interesting? We serve a wonderful Lord. And these men knew who he was. They knew what he was. And they come to worship. And then finally, in verse 12, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country in another way. And so our Lord, through his sovereign authority and through his sovereign powers, he will then inform these magi, these wise men, to go a different way. Don't return the same way that you come, because their intentions are no good. And the Lord was going to do everything in his power and ability, which is all and unlimited, to protect his glory, and that's exactly what he did. We have this precious, precious thing given to us, folks. And this whole order, all of the events, everything is about the glory of God. That is ultimately what this is about. It's always going to be that. You see, it is the glory of God, that is what he loves more than anything. You have to understand God's love and his passion for his glory. Now, I know as human beings, when you hear something like that, that can sometimes easily sound very selfish and very self-centered. But what you have to look at, what you have to consider is God, who God is. And when you look at his character and you look at his attributes, that is the most important thing for us, is his glory. Because he is perfectly whole, because he is perfectly righteous, because he is perfectly loving, perfectly merciful, perfectly in grace, his glory, it is important to us as well. Because who he is, his love and his desire for his protection of that glory, that's what gives us hope. Understand that. God did not have such a passion for his glory, there would not be hope for mankind. But he does. And he did. And so, in the birth of Jesus, the glory that had once departed Israel has now returned. But this glory is a little bit different. This glory calls all nations and calls all men. And as we've read here this morning, he said, I will seek the hills, and I will bring my sheep, and I will take them to a good pasture. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, well, if you was to look at that in the mindset of a sheep, what that would mean is you're lost. That's where we get that language from. You're lost. Another way of looking at it is you're in complete darkness. It's hard to find your way in complete darkness, isn't it? You're in complete darkness. Well, the good news is that Jesus is the light of the world. And where he is, there is no darkness, because darkness cannot overcome the light of the world. It cannot overcome it. So if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, what I want you to understand is you need to call him. What God does in the work of salvation is he takes dark hearts. He shines his light in. He takes lost sheep who don't know where they're going, and he brings them to him. And he's the good shepherd of the sheep. He never loses them. He never stops loving them. He never takes a day off and caring for them. He takes care of them forever. You're here this morning. You don't know what it means to be saved. Consider this. You live in a world that has nothing for you. It does not love you. It does not care about you. If you die today, the world will not care. I'm sure there's some people in your life. It'll affect them. They'll care. But at the end of the day, you will just be a memory. It's all said and done. 100 years from now, we're going to just be a name written in a book somewhere. But consider the King of Glory. Consider him who knew you before you were born. He knows exactly what is going on in your life. He knows the hurt that's in your life. He knows the pain that's in your life. He knows the joy. He knows the sorrow. He knows the sadness. He knows it all. And he left all glory behind, humbled himself, took the cross for your debt, for your place, so that you could know him. The world can't ever come up with something like that. So if you're here this morning and you're lost, you've heard the gospel this morning, and you need to come to Jesus. And you better come while you can. I don't say that to try to scare you, but I'm just telling you the truth of what the Scripture teaches us. Seek him while he may be found. So this morning, God has spoke to you. Your heart has been touched by him. You better respond. You better respond, because there is a day that may come and you may not have that opportunity again. Seek him while he may be found. He is worthy of worship. He is worthy of praise. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the hope that's in the word. We glorify the name of Jesus here this morning. You are the King of Glory. You are the good shepherd who knows his sheep. I pray for the sheep of God here this morning. I pray for those, Lord, that are having a hard time to worship you. I pray that they have a new view of you. It's not that you've changed, but their vision has changed. And I pray, God, that you'd clean it up. Oh, and that they'd see the goodness of God. They could see you for who you are. and they would worship you. I pray for those here this morning who don't know you, so therefore they cannot worship you. Just as once I was lost and we were lost, your light shined in. And now all we can see is your goodness. I pray that for them. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have a need, would you come?